The portion of scripture on which the sermon is based is chapter 7 of Matthew, the 13th and the 14th verse. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The remarkable and striking statement of verse 13 and 14 is judged from every standpoint a most important and vital one. In terms of the mechanics and analysis of the Sermon on the Mount, it is crucial, because anyone who analyzes the sermon must agree that at this point we reach one of its main divisions. Here we can safely say that our Lord has finished the sermon as such, and that from here on he is rounding it off and applying it, and urging upon his listeners the importance and necessity of practicing it and implementing it in their daily lives. His object in this sermon is to bring Christian people to realize, first, that all their nature, their character as a people, and then to show them how they are to manifest that nature and character in their daily life. Our Lord, the Son of God, has come from heaven to earth in order to found and establish a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He comes into the midst of the kingdoms of this world, and his purpose is to call out a people unto himself from the world and to form them into a kingdom. Therefore, it is essential that he should make it quite plain and clear that this kingdom he has come to establish is entirely different from anything the world has ever known. That it is to be a kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven. His people must realize that it is something unique and separate, so he gives them a description of it. We have his general portrait of the Christian in the Beatitudes. We have him telling these people that because they are that kind of person, the world will reject them in a peculiar way, and it will probably dislike them and persecute them. Nevertheless, they are not to segregate themselves from the world and become monks or hermits. They are to remain in society as salt and light. They are to keep society from putrefaction and from falling to pieces. They are to be its light, and that light apart from which the world remains in a state of gross darkness. Having done this, he then comes to a practical application and outworking of it all. He reminds them at once that the kind of life they have to live is entirely different, even from the best and most religious that were known at that time. He contrasts it with the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law. They were considered to be the best people, the most religious people, and yet he shows his people that their righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he proceeds to show them how this is to be done by giving detailed instructions as to how we are to do our almsgiving, how we are to pray and fast. Finally, he deals with our whole attitude towards life in this world and our attention towards other people in the matter of judgment. He has been laying down all these principles. There, he says, in effect, is the character of the kingdom which I am forming. that this is the type of life I am going to give you, and I want you to live and manifest. He has not only laid down principles, he has worked them out for us in detail. Now, having done that, he pauses, as it were, and looks at his congregation and says, "Well now, there is my purpose. What are you going to do about it?" There is no point in listening to this sermon. There is no purpose in your having followed me through all this delineation of the Christian life if you are only going to listen. What are you going to do about it? He comes, in other words, to exhortation and application. We turn to further consideration of this statement in verses 13 and 14, because our Lord in these words not only asks us merely to contemplate the nature or Christian life in general, it is not an invitation to come and view a wonderful prospect, to sit, as it were, in the gallery and look at the arena. We are meant to be participators in this, and it is a call to action. You notice the words, "Enter ye." They are an invitation and an exhortation at one and the same time. That, then, is the first principle which we must elaborate a little. It is a call to action. What does this mean? First, it means that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this enunciation of the principles of the kingdom, is something that demands a decision and a committal. This is quite unavoidable. It is something which is a part of the warp and woof of the New Testament presentation of the truth. It is not a philosophy that you look at and compare and contrast with other philosophies. You can never maintain a detached attitude to this. And if our concern about these things is purely an intellectual one, which has never affected our lives, then the New Testament says we are not Christian. It is, of course, a wonderful philosophy, but the temptation is to regard it at just that, as something to be read about and to be interested in. But the gospel refuses to be taken like that. It is essentially something that comes to us demanding to control our lives. It comes to us in much the same way as our Lord himself approached men. You remember, as he walked along, he came across a man like Matthew and said unto him, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. The gospel does something like that. It does not say, "Consider me, admire me." It says, "Follow me. Believe me." It always calls for a decision or a committal. This is obviously something that is quite vital. There is no purpose in describing the glories and wonders and beauties of the narrow way if we are still going to look at it only from a distance. It is a road that is to be trodden. It is something that we are to enter into. Nothing is more remarkable than the way in which we succeed in persuading ourselves for so long that an interest in the gospel without a decision and committal is possible. But it is not. So we ask ourselves a very simple question at this point. The ultimate test of myself and my profession of the Christian faith can be put like this. Have I committed myself to this way of life? Is this the thing that controls my life? We have seen it tell us to do. Have we then put ourselves under its teaching? Is it dominating our lives? Is it governing and controlling us in our actual decisions and practice? This, of course, involves a very definite act of the will. It calls upon me to say, recognizing this as God's truth and the call of Christ, I am going to give myself to it, come what may. I am going to consider the consequences. I believe it. I will act upon it. Henceforth, it is going to be my life. There was a time when our forefathers used to teach that it was a good thing for every Christian to make a covenant with God. Having considered a truth like this, they would sit down and solemnly write on paper a covenant which they made with God. And they would put their signature to it, and the date, exactly if it were a business transaction. They would sign away themselves and their right to themselves, and they had the right to live, all the right they had to live as they choose. They would henceforth give themselves to God. Much the same as a man joining an army surrenders the right to himself and the control of his life. They would enter into a covenant like that, a covenant with God, and they would sign and seal it and settle it. And there it was. There is something to be said for that practice. Some of us suffer so much from the tendency just to contemplate the Christian life without doing anything about it, that it would be a good thing for us to deliberately and definitely make an act of committal such as this, and thus enter the straight gate. It demands a decision. That in turn leads to a second principle. Having looked at the truth and decided that I have to do something about it, I now begin to seek for the straight gate. You notice how our Lord puts it. He says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Why is this? It is because there are few that seek it. This is a gate which must be sought deliberately. In other words, the essence of wisdom in these matters is to move from the general to the particular. It is surely true of the experience of all of us to say that one of the greatest dangers confronting us is the danger of listening to the truth or reading it and nodding our head in agreement without it, but never doing anything at all about it. We do not seek the straight gate. Seeking the straight gate means something like this. Having seen the truth and having expressed my agreement, I should then say to myself, what exactly must I do to make this operative? That is seeking the straight gate. There is a way of seeking truly, and we must discover the detail exactly what it means for us. This is seeking the straight gate. Really, to put the truth into operation, I am concerned to impress the point that the gate really has to be sought. It is not easy. It is difficult. You have to go out of your way to find this gate. You have to analyze yourself and be very honest with yourself. And having refused to hold back, say, I am going on until I discover exactly what I have to do. There are so many who do not find this way of life because they never sought the gate and entered in. If you read the biographies of some of God's greatest saints in past time, you will find that they sought this gate for many a long day. Look at Martin Luther. There he is in his cell, fasting, sweating, and praying. Read again about men like George Whitefield and John Wesley. These men were seeking the straight gate. They did not know what they had to do. They were wrong in their ideas. But at long last, by diligently seeking, they found it. And when they found it, they entered in. Now, in some way or another, we must all do that. In other words, we must give ourselves no rest or peace until we know for certain that we are in this way. That is entering the straight gate. You enter it only after you have sought it and after you have found it. The third step is that having decided that you are going to enter and having sought the gate and entered through it, you then go right on, you commit yourself, and you say certain things to yourself. It is surely true to say that the solution to many of our problems in this Christian life is that we should talk more to ourselves. We should constantly remind ourselves of who we are and what we are. That is what is meant by only entering, but continuing along the way. The Christian man should remind himself every morning as he wakes up, I am a child of God. I am a unique person. You remind yourself, you commit yourself, and you go on doing so. That is the first general principle upon which we must ask. When we have seen the truth, we must do something about it. We must bring ourselves into a practical relationship with it. The second principle stands out very clearly in the consideration of reasons for doing this. Once more, our blessed Lord stoops to our weakness. We have found most invariably that it is His method, His technique, if you like, to lay down a principle or to give an injunction, and then having done that, to give us some reasons for carrying out. He needed not to have done so. There we see something of His great pastoral heart, His sympathy with us as His people. He is a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He understands us. He knows that we are so fallible and imperfect as a result of sin. It is not enough merely to show us the way. We need to be supplied with reasons. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What then are the reasons? Let us just summarize them. The first reason He gives us for entering in at the straight gate is the character of the two types of life that are open to us and possible for us. There is a broad way which you enter through the wide gate. There is the other way which is entered through the straight gate, a way which is narrow the whole time. If we only realized the truth concerning the character of these two ways, there would be no hesitation. Of course, it is so difficult for us to detach ourselves from this life, in this world, yet in essence of this matter, we should do so. That is why, if one may say so, God in His infinite wisdom ordained that one day in seven should be set apart for the contemplation of these things, that men should meet together in public worship, that we meet for worship. When we meet for worship, we are stepping out of this world in which we live, in order that we may look upon it objectively. It is so difficult to do that when you are in it, but once you come out and sit apart and look at it objectively, you really begin to see things as they are. Look for a moment at that worldly life which these people live, who are on the Broadway. Look at it, for instance, as you see it in the media. take one of them. They represent the typical worldly life at its best and at its worst. Look at it for what it is. It has such a fascination for so many people. That life which so fascinates them, they are prepared to risk their eternal soul for it, if they believe in the soul at all. What is it that holds them? Look at the life and analyze it. What is there that ultimately, with all its pomp and glory and luxury, can you imagine anything that is so utterly empty, finally? What real satisfaction is there in such a life? You remember the famous question which the Apostle Paul puts to the Roman, which seems to me to summarize this perfectly. At the end of Romans 6:21, he asks, "What fruit had ye then of the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now that you have become a Christian," he says, "as you look back across your life, you are ashamed of it. But what fruit did you get even then?" How empty it is. The Apostle Peter describes the same thing as vain conversation. There is nothing in it. It is so superficial and empty. It is very difficult, apart from Christianity, to understand the mentality of people who live such a life. They have their minds and their brains, but they do not seem to be much in evidence in this life of make-believe and delusion and folly and self-hypnotism. What an utterly empty life it is, even looked at as it is in itself, this life of pomp and show and shadow and appearance. Then look at the other life, and see how essentially different it is in every respect. The broad way is empty and useless, intellectually, morally, in every other aspect. It leaves man a nasty taste in his mouth, even at the time. It leads to jealousy and envy and all sorts of things that are unworthy. But look at the other, and immediately you see a striking contrast. Read the Sermon on the Mount again. What a life. Take this New Testament. What food it is for your intellect. Here is something to engage your mind. Read about it. Can you imagine a higher intellectual occupation apart from anything else? Here you have something to think about, something to grapple with intellectually, something that gives you real and lasting satisfaction. How ethical, how uplifting, how large and noble it is. The trouble ultimately with all who are not Christian is that they have never seen the glory and magnificence of the Christian life. There then is the character and nature of the two lives. The New Testament constantly presents this argument. This is to be found repeatedly in the epistles. The writers describe the life and then say, in effect, "Surely, having seen that you do not want to go back to anything else." That is their argument. They remind you of the two lives. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. The man who does not consider his destination is a fool. The man who makes traveling in itself the end is illogical and inconsistent. What is the great argument of the Bible from beginning to end? Consider your latter end. Consider your destination and that sort of life leads. If only the world could be persuaded to ask that question, all would be changed. We have seen how the Apostle Paul tells us that the broad way is certain to lead to shame and misery, destructions. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God, as well as suffering, agony, despair, useless remorse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If ever, therefore, you feel that the Christian way is a life, the Christian way of life is rather irksome, just remind yourself of the destination to which it leads. Look at the world with its apparent joy and happiness. Look at the people who are loving and enjoying it, and try to picture them when they are decrepit with old age, and the last enemy comes to meet them. Suddenly, they are taken ill. On their deathbed, what have they? Nothing. Nothing to look forward except fear and horror and torment and destruction. That is the end of that life. We know that well, and it will always be true. But this other life leads to a life more this abundant. It starts by giving new life, a new outlook, new desires, new everything. And as you go on it, it becomes greater and more wonderful. However much you suffer in this life and in this world, you are destined for glory which is indestructible. You are going to inheritance, according to the Apostle Peter, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for you. Another argument our Lord uses is that not to enter at the straight gate means that you are already on the broad way. It has to be one or the other. There is no mean between two opposite. The Christian confronted by the two ways only. And if we are not on the straight and narrow way, we are on the wide and broad way. So indecision and failure to commit yourself means that we are not on the narrow way. Passive resistance is resistance. We are not for him, we are against him. That is a very powerful argument. Indecision is fatal because it is the wrong decision. There is no alternative. It is either the narrow or the broad way. The greatest inducement of all, however, to enter the straight gate and to walk in the narrow way is that there is someone else on that road before you. If you leave the world outside, you may leave many who are dear to you. You have to leave yourself, your old self, and you may think as you go through that gate that you are going to be isolated and solitary. But it is not so. There are others on the road with you. Few there be that find it. There are not as many there as the other way, but they are a very choice and separate people. But above all, look at the one who is treading the way ahead of all, the one who said, "Follow me," and the one who said, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If there were no other inducement for entering the straight gate, that is more than enough. To enter this way means to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an invitation to live as he lived. It is an invitation to become increasingly what he was. It is like to be with him, to live as he lived, whose life we read of in the gospel. That is what it means. And the more we think about it in that way, the greater will be the inducement will be. Do not think of what you have to leave. There is nothing in that. Do not think of the losses. Do not think of the sacrifices and sufferings. The term should not be used. You lose nothing, but gain everything. Look at him, follow him, and realize that ultimately you are going to be with him, and to look in his blessed face, and to enjoy him in eternity. He is on this way, and that is enough. But before we leave this matter, there is one other principle that we should consider. We have decided to enter. We have found the reasons for entering. There are, however, certain problems that people constantly mention when they consider this text. One is that the theology of this teaching presents a stumbling block to certain people. The first difficulty is this. Does our Lord here teach that there is a kind of neutral position in this life? Here we are pictured as standing on a road with a wide and a narrow gate before us. Is there even a time in man's life when he is neither good nor bad? We are all born in Are we all born in innocency and neutrality? Do we deliberately enter one or the other? It seems to teach that. The answer, of course, is that we must always compare Scripture with Scripture and must take any particular Scripture in the light of the whole. Scripture plainly teaches us that we are all born into this world children of sin and wrath. We are, as the descendants of Adam, born in guilt and shame, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, born indeed dead in trespasses and sin. Actually, therefore, we are born on the broad way. Why then did our Lord put it like that? For this reason, he is teaching here the importance of entering upon his way of life, and he uses an illustration. He dramatizes and objectifies the situation and asks us to regard it as if we were confronted by the choice of one or two ways. In other words, he asks, Are you committed forever to that worldly life you live in, which you were born, or are you going to leave it and come into mine? It is a perfect teaching technique, and one cannot imagine a better illustration, yet every illustration has its limits. He is concerned about our committal of ourselves, so he puts it like that. So there is no teaching here which contradicts plain teaching of Scripture to the effect that we must all be born again, that we all need a new nature, that we are all children of this world and the children of Satan until we become the children of God. Our Lord himself teaches that, does he not? He gives power to all who receive him to become the children of God. That is the teaching everywhere in the gospel. That is the teaching also of all the epistles. So we look at it like that, and we see that it is an illustration to express one great point only. But there is another question. Does our Lord teach that it is our decision and action that saves us? Enter ye in at the straight gate, he seems to say, and if you do and walk along that narrow way, you will arrive at life. Whereas if you enter at the other, you will land in destruction. Does this teach then that a man saves himself by his own decision or action? Again, we approach the problem in the same manner. We must always compare Scripture with Scripture and realize that it never contradicts itself. And Scripture teaches all that are justified by faith and saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world is guilty before God. No man, by his own action, can save himself. His righteousness is as filthy rags. We are all saved by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by nothing that we do. Then what about this text, asked someone. The answer can be put in this form. I do not save myself by entering in at the straight gate, but by doing so I announce the fact that I am saved. The only man who does enter in the straight gate is a man who is saved. The only people on the narrow way are those who are saved. Otherwise, they would not be there. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The carnal or natural mind is at enmity against God, and therefore against the narrow way. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So no man as he is ever going to choose to enter the straight gate, because it is foolishness to him. No. What our Lord is saying here is this. It is not because I make myself poor in spirit that I am blessed, but when I become poor in spirit as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit in me, I am truly blessed. By being and doing these things, we proclaim what we are. We are announcing gladly and readily that we are His. It is only Christian people who are found along the narrow way. And you do not make yourself a Christian by entering in. You are entering in and walking upon it because you are saved. We can put that the other way around. Does a failure to live the Christian life fully prove that we are on the broad way? We have spent time in considering the characteristics of the straight and the narrow way. And we have a clear picture of a Christian life everywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. But we fail in so many aspects. We do not turn the other cheek and so on. Does that mean, therefore, that we are still on the broad way? The answer is no. No picture must be pressed in all its detail. Otherwise, as we have seen so many times, it becomes ridiculous. The questions that have to be asked in the light of the text are these. Have you decided for this way of life? Have you committed yourself to it? Have you chosen it? Is this what you want to be? Is this what you are endeavoring to be? Is this the life you are hungering and thirsting after? If it is, I can assure you that you are in it. It is our Lord Himself who said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is not a man that is absolutely sinless and perfect. There is no such person in this life. What our Lord is saying in effect is, my people are people who follow me, those who are striving to do so. They have entered in at the straight gate. They are walking in the narrow way. They often fall into temptation, but they are still on the way. Failure does not mean that they have gone back to the broad way. You can fall on the narrow way, but you have to realize that you have done so, and immediately confess and acknowledge your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. John has put it all for us. In the first chapter of his first epistle, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. In him is no darkness of all. But if we stumble into sin and break the fellowship and communion, we are still, but we have lost the communion, and we have nothing to do but to confess it at once, and the blood of Christ will cleanse us from every sin and every other unrighteousness. The communion is restored, and we go on walking with him. The picture of the narrow way is designed to stress and impress this one great principle. Our desire, our ambition, our commitment, our decision, our hungering and thirsting to be like him and he and to be walking with him. The last question is this. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Does this mean to say that only a few are going to be saved? Are the vast majority of mankind to be damned? I need to do nothing by way of reply but to give our Lord's answer to that question. People curious about theological problems and who often debated the question among themselves came to our Lord one day, Luke 23:23, and asked, as their modern counterparts are so fond of asking, are there few that be saved? You remember our Lord's answer. He looked straight into the eyes of the philosophers and these speculative gentlemen and said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Leave a question like that to God, and God alone knows how many are going to be saved. It is not your business or mine to discover how many are going to be saved. Our business is to strive to enter, to make certain that we are in it. And if we make certain that we are in it, one day in glory, and not till then, we shall find out how many companions we have. And it may be very well that we should have a great surprise, but it is not our business now. Our business is to enter in, to strive to enter in, to make certain. Enter in, and you will find yourself among the saved, among those who are to be glorified, among all who look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.